The Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The Gospel of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when you're a guest preacher stepping into a pulpit, it's always a good idea to tell the congregation a few things about yourself. For starters, my name is Anne. I serve as campus pastor at Augustana College in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, one of your sister schools of the ELCA. I knew your college's pastor, Matt Marole, in a previous life. We served together at a church in Davenport, Iowa, before each of us meandered our way into campus ministry. Matt and I have been hanging out all weekend with other campus pastors from other ELCA colleges. It has been a treat to be on your campus and a delight to share collegiality with so many other gifted pastors who do the same kind of ministry. So those are a few things to know. Another thing to know about me is that I love reality television. My particular guilty pleasure is The Bachelor, which just began its 18th season earlier this month. The star of the show is the first Latino in Bachelor history. Juan Pablo is attractive, charming, and looking for love. In case you're unfamiliar with the premise, Juan Pablo basically gets his pick of the litter when it comes to women. This season, there are exactly 27 of them vying for his attention and affection, and they will do just about anything for it. On the first night of the show, each woman is taken to meet Juan Pablo. One by one, they come out of the limousine, each getting only a minute or so to make that all-important first impression. The most entertaining part of those initial meet-and-greets is seeing the lengths that some women will go to make themselves stand out to their potential future husband. Some are really creative, writing a poem or even a song that will help Juan Pablo to remember a bit of who they are. Others are downright ridiculous, stepping out of the limo in an outrageous outfit or being bold enough to go in for a kiss before they have even shaken hands. Later in the evening, the bachelor will give out the first impression rose. The woman who receives it is safe until next week's rose ceremony, and perhaps more important, she has the satisfaction of knowing that she has won the attention of Juan Pablo before anyone else. As absurd as reality television like The Bachelor is, sometimes I don't think it's all that far removed from actual reality. While we may not all have the opportunity, like Juan Pablo, to date 27 people at one time, we've all gotten a taste of what it's like to be one of those 27 women, eager, competitive, maybe even a little bit desperate, and keenly aware that we are just one amid a sea of people all vying for that coveted first impression rose. So we do things to stand out. In life, we do all sorts of things to set ourselves apart, on our resumes, in the classroom, in our dating life, even in social settings. We make ourselves out to matter because of all the ways in which we are different from others around us. Significance, we are taught to believe, is derived from uniqueness. My graduate school experience was a little bit like this, especially the first semester or so. I remember starting seminary and watching everyone trying to one-up their classmates, making a big deal out of the undergraduate institution they went to or the numerous part-time jobs they had at churches that gave them more ministry experience than the average seminarian. When we wrote papers, we'd go out of our way to cite obscure sources, or we'd tack on an extra page or two to our essay just to ensure that we get the top spot in the grading curve. It's like the church was giving out a first impression rose, and we were all competing for it. What is it inside of us that makes us clamor so desperately to be known? And not just known, but special and set apart. Why do we have such a need to stand out from the crowd? Why is it that we make such a big deal out of the things that differentiate us, and we ignore the characteristics that hold us in common with other people? It's an age-old impulse. The Corinthian community felt it too. For them, it was an issue of belonging. Who they belonged to, the social circles they ran in, gave them status in the world. It set them apart. And so some would identify themselves as belonging to Paul, and others said they belonged to Apollos, and others claimed they belonged to Cephas. It makes Paul wonder, and me too, why more of the faithful in Corinth didn't claim to belong to Christ. It wasn't a question of if they belonged to Christ. They all clearly did. They were all baptized in his name, but for whatever reason, they weren't wanting to own their identity, because they each wanted to be unique. Belonging to Christ wasn't something different enough or special enough, so they had to set themselves apart. The irony of all of this is that the very thing they overlooked and swept under the rug, the piece of their identity that they shrugged off and poo-pooed, was actually the thing that was most special. The Corinthians' collective identity in Jesus Christ was the thing that was most special, and it was special precisely because it was shared, because it was something that everyone had in common. It seems that the rule of the day tends to be that the more rare a thing is, the more valuable it is. So the harder it is to find a certain gem or metal, the more precious its worth becomes. But then there are things that aren't hard to find at all, and yet are even more valuable than gold or diamonds. These are things that everyone shares and everyone needs, like air in our lungs, and blood in our veins, and food and water in our bellies. These things are valuable in large part because they are common and basic and essential to everyday life. Let me try out another illustration. I hear faithful and concerned folks in churches talk a lot about how to make things like the communion meal more special. There's always a solid group who thinks that the best way to make it special is to make it rare, to share the meal less often, to serve it more exclusively only to people who are of a certain age or a certain understanding or a certain belief. And then there are others who think that the thing that makes Holy Communion most special is that it is celebrated regularly and shared freely. So let's eat this meal as often as we can, they say, and let's hold the cup out to anyone and everyone. After all, can you think of anything more significant, anything more central to who we are than something we do every single week? And what could be more special than a meal where all are invited and welcome? This is the point the Apostle Paul was trying to get across in his letter to the Corinthian church. The thing that gives the church its meaning, its significance, and its most important identity is the thing that is most basic. Water, wine, wheat, baptism, Eucharist. It's not flashy, it's not like being a part of the Apollos Club or the Cephas Club, but a person's identity in Christ Jesus is one of the most fundamentally significant pieces of who we are. in large part because it unites us with all our brothers and sisters around us. I think about Jesus calling his disciples in the story we read from Matthew's gospel. You have to wonder why he chose them. They weren't that bright or well-dressed. They didn't hang with the popular crowds or have amazing gifts and talents. Neither their looks nor their personality would have earned them a first impression rose on The Bachelor. They were just ordinary fishermen. Dirty, smelly, calloused, blue-collared fishermen. But the reason Jesus chose them is the reason why any honest bachelor seeking true love would choose the person of their dreams. Not because of their extraordinary distinctiveness, but because there is this deep humanity to the person that allows them to relate both to the one they love and to every other human being that they encounter. We want to be around people who have a capacity to share deeply in the most common experiences of our lives. People who know what it is to laugh and love, to hurt and grieve, to eat and sleep and breathe, and to search for the same meaning and significance that we do. These are the kinds of people that we are drawn to. And when we are these kind of people, others will be drawn to us as well. One of the reasons that I have so loved sharing this weekend with my colleagues from our sister colleges of the church is because these other campus pastors embody just this kind of capacity for finding commonality. We could spend 48 hours talking about all the ways in which we are different, all the ways in which Augustana College is distinct from St. Olaf College and vice versa. But instead we share. We share what is the same about colleges from Pacific Lutheran University to Wartburg College to Gettysburg College, what's the same about campus ministry from Concordia College all the way down to Texas Lutheran University. Our conversations have been much less about criticism and competition and much more about cooperation and collaboration. It is a gift to find a community like this. A community where your uniqueness isn't what makes you special, but what makes you special is all the ways in which you are the same. It's freeing, really, when you stop trying to one-up another person for a shot at something as silly as a first impression rose or a slight edge on your med school application or bragging rights among your friends. Because when you stop having to work so hard at being extraordinary, you suddenly find yourself being common. And being common, like those fishermen that Jesus called long ago, is not such a bad place to be. It's actually the perfect place from which to encounter humanity. So maybe the point in all of this is to be more modest, to not step out of the limousine in some crazy outfit with an even crazier pickup line. But I'd say the point, even more than being modest, is to be common. Know what you have in common with the person sitting next to you in class or sleeping in the loft next to yours. Introduce yourself to a new friend by emphasizing the parts of you that you share with every other human being on the planet. And if you don't know where to begin, Paul gives us a good suggestion, the best suggestion, actually. Start relating to one another with our shared identity in Christ. We are children of God, extraordinary and unique, yes, but that is not why we are special. We are special because we are common. Our commonalities are what unite us. And the fact that a Christ who became common for us could and would unite a common people in a common church with a common communion and a common mission is an especially uncommon thing in the world today. Amen.